John chapter 16, we will consider or look at the first 11 verses of this chapter. Here, once again, God's word. Jesus, again, is speaking to his disciples, right? These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things, to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Yeah, in some ways, it would have made good sense to have included verses 1 through 4 of our text, have included these verses in the previous sermon that we considered, because it certainly does tie in with the subject of persecution, and we've already considered, to some degree, the subject of persecution. And so that being the case, that being that we have touched on this subject a bit in times past, I'm just going to touch on that subject this morning, but give the bulk of our attention to verses 5 through 11. Now, as we come to chapter 16, we do find that in this chapter, there is something of a shift in the overall emphasis when it's compared to chapter 15. In chapter 15, there was quite a bit of attention given to the duties of the disciples, especially as it related to what the disciples were to do once Jesus departed. However, here in chapter 16, the emphasis changes just a bit and is placed now upon what God would do once Jesus departed. So the transition changes somewhat from the disciples who are being told what to do in light of Jesus' coming departure to what the Lord was going to do after his departure. Not only that, but throughout this chapter, we'll also notice a shift in tense. Throughout this chapter, there's an emphasis placed on prediction, an emphasis on what was going to happen to the disciples in the future and what God was going to do to help them through those things as they faced them. So this emphasis on prediction is quite easy to see. If you were to take the time to go through the chapter and to note how often the future tense is used in this chapter, it occurs quite frequently. So you see it. It's quite obvious when you read through the chapter in one sitting. So with that as our brief bit of background to this chapter, let's give our attention to what Jesus has to tell his disciples as it concerns their future. Look at verse 1, if you would. These things, Jesus says, I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. So we see here, first of all, the purpose of the predictions, and that is preservation and perseverance. That's the purpose of Jesus speaking these predictive words to them, is for their preservation and for their perseverance. Jesus says that he shared the previous things, all those previous things that he shared with them about persecution. He says that the purpose in sharing those things with them was so that they would not stumble when they faced persecution, that very persecution that it was to come. He's preparing them for it, right? Now, typically, the word stumble, as it's used within the scriptures, is a reference to sinning, right? And as Jay Adams put it, one falls into sin when he stumbles, right? That's what happens. When you stumble, you fall, right? So Jesus is basically telling them that his purpose in speaking these things to them ahead of time is so that they wouldn't sin when persecution came upon them. The sin in view, of course, is the sin of apostasy, or the sin of turning away from Jesus, from following Jesus because of the persecution. That's what he wants to prepare them for. You recall how in the parable of the sower, this is one of the realities in view in that parable, especially with regard to whether or not the Word of God will produce fruit and whether it will yield a crop, or whether that seed would fall onto hard ground or a ground that would not receive the Word and would just simply get choked out and die. Just like in that parable, it's the Word of God that's planted in the hearts of Christ's disciples here in our text. You see, it's the words of the Savior. I want you to grab hold of this. It is the words of the Savior that they are to listen to. It is the words of the Savior that they are to grab hold of and to trust. If they would keep in mind these words of Jesus, Jesus is saying to them, they won't stumble. If you hold on to these words, he's saying, that I am sharing with you, you will not stumble when you're threatened or when you're tempted. Rather, by holding on to the words of Jesus and trusting what he has said, they would stand strong and persevere, not in their own strength, but in the strength of the Lord, which is provided for us through the Word of God. That's why the psalmist can say, as we sung just a few moments ago, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. God's word has a sanctifying, strengthening, and even preserving effect in the lives of his disciples. See, God's word is powerful, and the reason it's powerful is because it's his word, right? The same Holy Spirit who inspired these words of Scripture is the same one who has purposed that these words be powerful, that they be living and active in order to equip us for all the things that we face in this life. He's the one who made his word in such a way that it would always accomplish its purpose. So there's power to be found in God's word. God uses his word in our lives to strengthen and preserve us, to help us stand in the midst of these stormy trials of life. You know, if you ever get the opportunity to offer counsel to somebody who's in great need of help, and if you want in that counsel, if you want to see God do something wonderful in that person's life, then you better offer them counsel according to God's word. That's our only hope of seeing success in giving advice or in giving counsel to others. Our only hope of seeing people transformed and equipped to deal with whatever things they're facing is for them to hear the words of Christ and to trust and to apply what he has said through his word. And that same truth is true for preachers. Any preacher who stands before a congregation and doesn't preach from God's word and in accordance with God's word can never hope to see the lives of his hearers changed. The power comes by God's Spirit going forth mightily with his word. But if you're not preaching the word and if you're not sharing the word, there's no hope that you're going to see the effect. There's no hope that you're going to see transformed lives. And so Jesus sought to strengthen his disciples by telling them what they should expect in their future. Now, I realize it can be a little difficult to try to imagine how they might have been encouraged or strengthened by hearing that persecution was on their horizon, right? That's hardly the thing you want to hear your Savior saying to you before he's about to leave you. But it becomes easier to see when you think about what they might have thought or how they might have responded had Jesus not told them of these things to come. If Jesus had not said these things to them beforehand, they would have likely been prone to be discouraged in their faith, and perhaps some might have even left him if they had no knowledge of these things beforehand, knowing that the Savior knew them but didn't pass them on, or the opposite would be true, that he just simply didn't know these things, right? They would have, if they had simply, by Jesus telling them these things beforehand, well, let me say this. If Jesus had not shared these things with them, it may have caused them to wonder whether or not Jesus really did have all things under control. Whether or not he really was who he claimed to be, God in the flesh. After all, if Jesus hadn't known what was to come, he would have simply been a helpless victim to his enemies. And if that were the case, he would hardly be anybody that would be worth following. Or hardly anybody should feel comfortable following, right? But by Jesus going ahead and telling them these things beforehand, they would know, in fact, that all things were known by Jesus. And they would know, in fact, more than that, they would know that all things have been ordained by Jesus. They would have known that Judas's betrayal was no surprise to Jesus, that his very own crucifixion and resurrection were even part of his eternal plan. And so if they could know that Jesus was in control of all things, whenever they would encounter the fiery trials of their faith, when they would come under the hatred and persecution in the world and in the church, they would know at the same time that those things were also part of the eternal plan of God. And folks, there is comfort in knowing that your Savior is sovereign. There is great comfort in knowing that your Savior is sovereign. Even though going through those times is extremely trying and can be very difficult, when we know with certainty that it is our Lord who has brought such things to pass, it makes enduring them much easier. That's because we know that whether we see it or not, and whether we understand it or not, God really has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, and he has done so for our good and for his glory. Now, knowing that, being confident and assured of that, can make all the difference in the world as we face troubles in this life. And this is the comfort Jesus would have his disciples to know back then and also today. You see, just like them, we also face the world and persecution, right? Just like them, we face these same things. We also face a world which hates Jesus. We also face a world which hates his disciples. We face a world of God-haters who will do whatever they can to persecute the church of Christ, even if it means murder. And some will even do it in the name of God. Think back to the days of the Inquisition and the Crusades, and even during the times of the Reformation. Think about the awful things that were done to God's people, all in the name of God. How many faithful martyrs were burned at the stake for their unwillingness to submit to the Church of Rome? And today, look at the hatred that the Muslims have toward the Christians in the various parts of the world. They're persecuting and killing Christians, and all the while they think they're doing it as a service to God. Isn't that what Jesus is preparing his disciples for? To not, again, as we said two sermons ago, shouldn't be surprised by this? You shouldn't be surprised by these things. Jesus told them, and he's telling us, that we shouldn't lose heart in the face of these persecutions, because it's all under control. It may not seem like it. It may not feel like it. But it's all under control. Jesus would have us to know that none of these things are outside of his power, outside of his sovereignty. And as we will see in just a moment, he would have us to also know the comfort that he can give us by his Holy Spirit when we encounter such times. Indeed, there is great comfort. There is great comfort knowing that even if we should have to lose our lives for the sake of Jesus, that we will be fully taken care of by him. That should we even have to die in his service, he will receive us with open arms to that place that he has gone to prepare for us beforehand. If we truly believe that to live is Christ and to die is gain, and that nothing at all can separate us from the love of Jesus, then what do we have to fear in this life? Right? What do we have to fear? What can man do to me? What can man do to you if we belong to Jesus? Let's look at verses 5 and 6. Jesus says, but now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read these words during my study this past week, I found myself wondering how to reconcile this with what we've read in the previous chapters. Didn't we read about Peter and Thomas asking Jesus where he was going? Don't you recall those questions to Jesus? Surely you heard those questions. So what does Jesus mean then when he admonishes them here for not having asked them where he is going? Well, there really is no easy answer to this question. Several commentators have differing opinions as to how to explain it. Some claim, and would be at the bottom of the barrel, in my opinion at least, some claim that this is evidence that this passage is out of place, that whoever put the book together made the mistake of placing the text here when it should have been placed somewhere else. Others simply deny that there's a contradiction at all, and they focus in on some of the finer details of each of the texts to support their positions. For example, they would point to the fact that here in our text, Jesus uses the word now. He uses the word now when he's addressing the disciples. And they would say, and this may be a good explanation, it may be that Jesus is not referring to the past times, but he's talking about the current context. That I'm about to go, I'm telling you about that, I'm about to go now, and none of you are asking me where I am going. We're on the brink, we're on the eve of me going away from you, and this ought to be something that you want to ask me. We should have a discussion about this, but none of you is asking me. Right? So that's a possibility. But I'd like to share with you what Dr. D.A. Carson says about this section. I think it's quite helpful. He says, it is hard to be certain what approach is best. One suspects that part of the problem lies in a fairly mechanical approach to the text, an approach that is sometimes insensitive to literary nuances. In the flow of the argument, both in chapter 13 and verse 36, and also in chapter 14 and verse 5, it is not clear that either Peter or Thomas was really asking the question formally represented by their words. He gives an example. He says, a little boy, disappointed that his father is suddenly called away for an emergency meeting when both the boy and his dad expected to go fishing together, says to his dad, "Ah, Dad, where are you going?" But cares nothing at all to learn about the destination. The question is a protest. The unspoken question is, why are you leaving me? Right? The disciples have been asking several questions of that sort, but they have not really asked thoughtful questions about where Jesus is going and what it means for them. They have been too self-absorbed in their own loss. Moreover, he says, the drift of all four Gospels assures us that none of the inner ring of disciples entertained the idea before the cross that the Messiah would simultaneously be conquering king, suffering, dying servant, and resurrected Lord. Right? They weren't aware of these things. They didn't catch it yet. Before the cross, they had not caught that truth, these truths. So he asks this question then at the end. So how much of Jesus' talk about his departure to the Father did they understand at this point? Right? There's a lot of unknown to the disciples at this point. So while we might not be able to determine which approach is the exact correct one, I think we can all walk away from this text being assured that there is an answer which doesn't involve having to believe that there's an error or a contradiction in the text. There's most certainly a good explanation. It's just that sometimes we can't be certain which of the available good explanations is the right one. So I'll leave it there, and I thought I should approach this, at least give you something, some way to deal with this, because I know it struck me as odd when I first came across it. It wasn't the first time I came across it, but the first time I gave attention to it in this way. It kind of strikes you as, oh, wait a minute, didn't they ask him that question? I'm sure I remember them asking him this question. Well, here's some possible solutions to dealing with the text. Well, as we move along, it's worth noting that the disciples were filled with sorrow over the idea that Jesus was about to leave them. And I think most of us can appreciate why they would be sorrowful. Anytime we talk about the departure of a loved one, it tends to fill us with a sense of sorrow, and rightly so. That's certainly the case when when we say our final goodbye to a dying friend or a family member, isn't it? But how much more sorrowful would it be for the disciples as they thought about their master, their Savior, leaving them? You know, some people talk about certain leaders and certain pastors as being the glue that keeps groups together. Well, that's sometimes true, and it's easy to see how that would have been the case in the life of the disciples with Jesus. He was the core. He was the stuff that kept them together, right? So it would be right and appropriate for them to wonder and to be filled with a sense of sorrow as to the idea that he's about to leave us, right? Again, surely it was natural for them to wonder what things would be like for them after he left them. Well, Jesus, the compassionate Savior that he is, has more to share with them by way of encouragement. We see that in verse 7. Jesus, sensing their sorrow, and even though he admonishes them for not being more inquisitive about where he is going, he senses that there's sorrow in their heart. And so he ministers to them, right? And he says, nevertheless, knowing these things, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Now, did you catch what he said to them here? In the midst of their sorrow, he tells them that it's to their advantage that he go away. Now, it would be understandable if Jesus had said to them, it is to my advantage that I go away. We might be able to understand that a little bit better. After all, it would certainly be an advantage for Jesus to go back to his heavenly abode. That's easy to appreciate. But that's not what he says. Rather, he says, it's to their advantage that he go away. Now, this must have been really difficult for them to get their minds around. I know it would have been for me, I'm sure. How could it possibly be to their advantage that Jesus leave them? Well, he has an answer for that, doesn't he? It's to their advantage that he goes away because it's only by his going away that the Holy Spirit will come. But in thinking about this, we need to understand the things that would need to take place before he would be able and be ready to leave to go to the Father. There's some stuff that has to happen before he goes, right? Prior to leaving, Jesus would have to go to the cross. The way to the Father was through the route of the cross, right? Jesus must die before his leaving could be to their advantage. It's only after he dies that the Spirit then has something to do as far as redemption goes with us. You see, after the death, the resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, the Spirit then has something to apply to us, right? Then has something to give to us, to place upon us for our redemption. It's then that he can take the precious blood of Jesus and then sprinkle it upon our hearts. But none of this can happen until Jesus goes to the cross. It would not have been to their advantage if Jesus had gone to the Father directly at this moment. It had been a terror for Jesus to have left without accomplishing the work which he came to do. But there's also another advantage to his going away. And this one might be a little easier for us to appreciate if we keep in mind the fact that Jesus is both God and man. We need to remember that when we're looking at Jesus in the Scriptures here, in the New Testament, he is both God and man. Right? Very important for us to grab hold of that. You see, as a man, Jesus could only be physically in one place at a time. Right? One place at a time. Right now, Jesus is physically at the right hand of God the Father. There is a space. Jesus has a body, a glorified body, but it exists somewhere and is real. And he is in that place. And as the God-man, he cannot be both there, physically present at the right hand of God the Father, and here, physically present. He can't do it as a man. But by going to heaven and sending forth the Holy Spirit, he can be present among his people in all places and all times. By his Spirit, Jesus is able to be with all of his people all the time, and he is able to minister to more of his people because he is able to be in all places at the same time now by his Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit isn't limited to a particular location. He has not a body like man. And so he is at work at all times, everywhere. Now, it's most definitely the case that it was and that it is to our advantage that Jesus left earth and sent the Holy Spirit to us. I'd like to share with you some commentary from Pastor Gordon Keddie on this. He says this, as we think about this reality, as we think about the ministry of the Spirit, says, there is no place for the sentimentalism that wishes it could be in Palestine with Jesus, as if the post-Pentecost era of the outpoured and indwelling Holy Spirit is somehow second best. The chances are, he says, if we may use the expression, that if you had been in a crowd that followed Jesus at the time, you would have also been in the crowd that bullied Pilate into crucifying him. Precious indeed were the few that sat at his feet and truly worshipped him, that so many have become his disciples in the centuries since his testimony to the truth of his own words to the disciples about the necessity of his departure and the blessing that would follow through the coming of the Holy Spirit. See, there's been a greater blessing. It has been to the advantage of the church that Jesus go away, because by his going away, the Spirit has come. And with the coming of the Spirit, the gospel has been taken in greater ways throughout the world. Many more souls have come to Jesus, have come to saving knowledge of the gospel because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's been truly to the advantage of the church that Jesus has gone to be with the Father and has sent his Spirit into the world. Well, we then come to the portion in the text where we're told about the threefold ministry that the Holy Spirit would take up upon after the departure of Jesus. Let's look at verses 8 through 11. Jesus says, and when, speaking of the Spirit, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. As we turn our attention directly and specifically to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we do well to note the fact that he's referred to in verse 13. We're not looking at that today, but I want you to take a look at what he is called there. He's referred to in that verse as the Spirit of Truth. That's very important. As we think about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we always need to keep in mind the fact that he is called the Spirit of Truth. That he is the Spirit of Truth, we must understand that his ministry involves then bringing truth to people, bringing truth into this world to people, and specifically bringing the truth of who Jesus Christ is to people that they might be saved. Now, specifically, he brings or spreads that truth in three areas. In the areas of sin, righteousness, and judgment, as Jesus tells us here in this passage. Of sin, righteousness, and judgment. For starters, we're told in verse 8 that when he comes, he will convict the world of sin. In other words, he will bring truth that will convict the world of sin. And by convict is meant that he will proclaim and reveal the truth of his word and the gospel truth about Jesus in such a way that will necessarily then become a conviction for the sin that is in the world. So how does the Spirit of Truth go about bringing conviction of sin to people? Well, he does it by pointing people, first of all, to his holy law, right? All mankind has a conscience. We're all created in the image and likeness of God. And we've all had the law of God written upon our hearts. That's what informs the conscience of man. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of their falling short of living in accordance with that law In order for the Holy Spirit to bring people to salvation, He must convict them of sin first. Right? How can people ever be convicted of their sin if they don't hear that they've broken God's law and stand before Him as guilty and polluted sinners? But let me ask you all something. How often do we find this kind of preaching going on in the greater churches of our day? Preaching to people about the reality of their sinful hearts and their sinful condition. You know, when we read the book of Acts, and specifically in chapters 2, 3, and 4, we see evidence that the Holy Spirit had come. We see evidence of this fact, and the evidence is seen in the fact that the apostles who were before a timid and sort of scared group all of a sudden become bold in their faith and bold in their proclamation of the gospel of Jesus. Something changes. And I would suggest to you it's the Holy Spirit coming in power that has made that change. And furthermore, when we start to pay closer attention to the sermons that were preached in chapters 2, 3, and 4 of Acts, and specifically one sermon preached by Peter, a sermon in which he lays it on thick. I mean, he lays it on thick to the people who are listening to him. And what I mean by thick is he really puts it in strong terms that they are guilty people, that they are guilty of having crucified the Lord of glory, right? These things, these sins are the blood of Jesus is on their hands. Well, in that sermon, filled with those convicting words, pointing to the sinfulness of these people, what do we read about with regard to the response of those who heard that sermon? Do you remember? We read that they were cut to the heart. And they responded with the question, what shall we do? That's what the Holy Spirit does. He takes His law and He convicts sinners of their sin. And then He presents to them the balm of grace and the gospel of Jesus. That there is a solution, that there is redemption to be had. There is deliverance to be had from your sin if you would but turn your eyes to Jesus. But it starts with the conviction of sin. You know, you think about, there's been all kinds of different evangelism programs in the past. Some, of course, better than others, but one that I particularly never had a liking for is that one that begins by saying that, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Where do we find that as a basis for any sort of evangelism within the Scriptures? We don't. How does that sort of an approach to evangelism even broach the subject of man's need for redemption? It doesn't. But you know, you listen to some preachers, and that's, I'm sad to say this, and I don't mean this as a blanket statement about the whole church, but in many places these days, it's about all you're going to get. Is that some nice message? We're going to be hard-pressed to ever hear ministers addressing the issue of sin and the need of people to be delivered from their sin. Folks, the gospel message must contain the truth about our sinful condition. People must know that they are sinners before they'll ever be able to appreciate the good news of redemption. If you or I don't realize why we need a Savior, how will we ever appreciate the grace of God in sending His Son to be the Redeemer of mankind? The law and the gospel go together to bring people to salvation. God uses both of these. Now, when the Word of God is faithfully preached, it won't be just a lot of nice, uplifting messages to make people feel good about themselves. That's not the purpose of God's Word to His people. Rather, faithful preaching will show them and show us our need for Jesus, and it will drive us to Jesus. You see, if the Holy Spirit is in a church, and if He's in the pulpit of a church, we ought to hear messages that will convict us of sin, messages that are going to drive us to Jesus. Again, we see the importance of the Holy Spirit in that He is the one who brings the truth to the world and convicts the world of sin. And to some, He breaks and He blesses through this ministry. And others, unfortunately, the truth is He hardens, right? Some he blesses and he breaks our spirit and takes out that heart of stone, gives us our heart of flesh. And to others, they are left within their sin. But the only thing that will change, the only thing that could possibly bring about that change, is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is what the fact that the Holy Spirit has this ministry, this ties into the sermon last week. This is what gives us hope and confidence in our preaching and evangelism of our day. You remember the example of the Philippian jailer. How did he know what to ask? Well, he was convicted of his sin. And in particular, he was convicted of his sin of unbelief. You recall how he asked, "What shall I do? What must I do to be saved?" That question alone reveals the fact that he knew he was a sinner in need of salvation. And the answer Paul shows against him shows that his biggest sin that he needed to deal with was what? His unbelief. His unbelief. Paul answered his question with that simple command, believe. Believe. What must I do to be saved? Believe. Stop being an unbeliever and believe. Jesus says that part of this conviction, convicting the world of sin, has to do with their unbelief. This is one of the chief sins that Jesus brings to our attention. One of the chief sins that he's come, that the Spirit has come to proclaim and convict the world of. Unbelief. I'm sure most of you are aware that a rather well-known atheist died last week. Christopher Hitchens had been suffering from cancer for some time, and last Thursday he lost his battle with that cancer and found himself in the presence of his Maker. While he spent most of his life denying the existence of the very one who gave him his every breath, at the end of his life he found himself in the very presence of the one whom he refused to believe even existed. And while Hitchens was a very intelligent man, in the end, he has proven himself a fool. And I certainly mean no disrespect toward him or his family, but this is exactly what the Scriptures tell us when it says that it is only the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. That is a foolish position. No matter how intelligent you think you are, it is a foolish position to ever find yourself thinking and entertaining the idea that God does not exist. And the Holy Spirit has come into the world to convict men who take up that position. You see, a person can deny that God exists all they want, but that won't, and it doesn't change the fact that He does exist. To deny it, again, is foolish. To do so is as silly, to deny this is as silly as denying the fact that air exists. Just because you can't see it, some people might come to the conclusion, well, air must not exist, I can't see it. And all the while, they're breathing the air that they deny exists in order to be able to deny its existence. That's foolishness. Well, likewise, the atheist denies the very existence of the one who gives him life and sustains him every moment of his life and uses that sustenance to deny his own Maker. Now, many of you will know that Doug Wilson spent a good bit of time with Christopher Hitchens as they made a documentary together about the two of them spending time in various venues debating Christianity and atheism. The title of that movie, if you'd ever like to see it, is called Collision. It's an okay movie. There's some really good things about it. It's worthwhile. But Wilson, though, just recently, in light of the passing of Hitchens, wrote an article in Christianity Today reflecting on the death of Hitchens. And in his article, he notes how he had made it crystal clear to Hitchens that the door to faith and repentance is always open. He went out of his way to make sure Hitchens understood. You see, Hitchens was baptized in the Anglican Church, but departed early on. He left the faith early on. But Wilson wanted to remind him that the door to faith and repentance is still open. But you know, in light of him sharing that with Hitchens, he goes on to say this, and this is interesting. He says this about Hitchens. We also know that Christopher was worried about this and was afraid of letting down the infidel team. He's speaking of, he was worried that others would know that it had been shared with them that the door is still open for him to come back to Jesus. And so in a number of interviews during the course of his cancer treatments, this is, again, Wilson speaking, he discussed the prospect of a deathbed conversion. Hitchens speaking about this, the prospect of a deathbed conversion. And it was clear that he was concerned about this prospect. But he assured interviewers that if anything like that ever happened, we should all be certain that the cancer or the chemo or something had gotten to his brain. If he confessed faith, then he, the Christopher Hitchens that we all knew, should be counted as already dead. In short, he was preparing a narrative for us, just in case. But it's interesting that the narrative he prepped us with did not involve some ethically challenged evangelical nurses on the late shift who were ready to claim that they had heard him cry out to God, thus misrepresenting another great infidel into heaven. It has been done, he says, with Einstein and with Darwin. Why not Hitchens? But Christopher actually prepared us by saying that if he said anything like this, then he did not know what he was saying. This is interesting, he says, not so much, Wilson speaking, not so much because of what it says about what he did or did not do as death approached him, and as he at the same time approached death. But it is interesting because when he gave these interviews, he was manifestly in his right mind. And the thought had clearly occurred to him that he might not feel this way in just a few months the way he did at the present. What does that mean? What are they saying? He's saying he wanted to make it. He was so staunchly set in his atheism and unbelief that he wanted to set the record straight that no matter what happens, I'm making the claim right now that I am an unbeliever to the grave. I am refusing this conviction of the Holy Spirit, rejecting it time and again. Boy, you talk about a strong atheist. That's strong, isn't it? But do you see how terrible the sin of unbelief is? For Hitchens, this sin had taken such a toll on him that he did all that he could to ensure that he would never, ever, even possibly be mistaken for having believed in the Lord whom he so vehemently denied. What a sad state of affairs it is to hear people speak words like this. And the thing that makes it so sad is not really, when you think about it, it's not even so much the fact, it's not so sad because of the fact that people who die in their sin of unbelief end up in hell. That is a sad state, certainly. We would affirm that. But it's even sadder in that we realize the God whom they're rejecting, the loving God, the gracious and merciful God that they are rejecting. Consider what an affront to God it is that the very one who created these people, the very one who maintains them with food and sustains them with shelter and clothing and health, the very one who sent his Son into this world to live a perfect life and to die the death that only sinners deserve, the very one who extends the gospel of invitation to these undeserving people, should be treated with such contempt and utter unbelief and rejection. That's really, when you think about it, even more sad. Right? In light of all that God has done in showing his grace and mercy through the person and work of Jesus, for people to not acknowledge it or for them to not see the beauty of the gospel, to not appreciate the love of God toward the undeserving, well, it's difficult to think of a more heinous sin. And I think that's the point. That's the reason this particular sin of unbelief is brought to our attention as one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. It could possibly be said that the most serious and most heinous sin of all is unbelief. After all, it was the sin of unbelief that brought God's judgment upon mankind. When Adam and Eve refused to believe what God had said and chose to go their own way instead, that sin is what brought about all the judgment that we've seen come into this world. And so in that light, it may be said then that the wickedness of unbelief is perhaps the grossest of sins. It's moral rebellion. Jesus said, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the world received it not." Now let's be clear about something. A person doesn't have to be an outright atheist to be guilty of this sin. The person who is indifferent to the gospel is just as wicked in God's eyes as the raging atheist going to his deathbed in unbelief. You see, both attitudes are sinful. Indifference and even rejection to the immeasurable grace of God in offering his Son is certainly among, again, the worst of sins, if not the worst of sins. So then, if you find yourself this morning in unbelief, then you are guilty of committing the greatest of sins. And I hope you can appreciate the weightiness of this sin. It's no light matter to go on in your unbelief, if that's where you're at this morning. You need to know that the Lord will not wink at your unbelief, nor will he let you slide because you think that he didn't prove his existence to you. The scriptures make it abundantly clear that all men know God exists. The reason behind all the unbelief in our day and in every generation is not a lack of evidence. God has made himself known. The reason people choose to not believe is because they suppress that truth in acts of unrighteousness. That's what Paul says in Romans 1. Whenever conviction comes upon people, they take up their various forms of sin and they try to drown out the voice of God's Spirit. Some of those sins are more heinous than others, but they all do it. Every unbeliever does it, drowns out or attempts to drown out the voice of conviction by the Holy Spirit. But praise be to God that the Lord doesn't allow all of us to remain in our sin and unbelief. Indeed, he convicts the whole world of sin, but some he also convinces to trust in him. He even causes his own to believe on him. And this is great news. Like was mentioned last week, if it were not for the fact that God is gracious and that he does actively seek and save those whom he has chosen as his own, there would be no hope for any of us if that were not the case. And really no basis at all for sharing the good news about Jesus with others. But because we know that the same Holy Spirit who convicts sinners also converts sinners. And with that knowledge, we have great hope in our sharing of the gospel with others in this dying world. Well, we're going to move really quickly. I know I'm going a little bit late. We're going to just very briefly cover these last two points because I want to get to the next section in the next sermon. So let's briefly look at verse 10. He goes on to say, "Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more." Now, when he speaks of righteousness here, he could mean that speaking of convicting them of their righteousness, or he could be speaking of convicting them of his righteousness, or it can be both. It's not totally clear which would be the right way to understand this. The Holy Spirit does convict the world of its righteousness or lack thereof. Okay? People think they're righteous because they live by their own standard, right? People tend to think well of themselves. People like to think that they're good people. But anytime somebody thinks that way about themselves, they're always using themselves as their own standard, which is a flawed standard to begin with, right? That's the whole point. You can't use yourself as a standard because you have fallen short of the glory of God. And so the only way to get a true measurement of where we are is to have an objective standard against which we can compare ourselves. Well, the Holy Spirit does just that. He directs our attention to the perfect standard, even Jesus Christ. You see, it will not do to measure ourselves against ourselves or anybody else. You can always find somebody to measure yourself against that will make you look really good. It doesn't take very long, and it's not very hard to do that. But if we're going to measure ourselves rightly, it must be against the standard. It must be against the perfect one, even Jesus. He is the standard of righteousness. Now, again, this could also mean, though, that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of true righteousness. And that's kind of the point I'm just making right now. That true righteousness as it's seen in the person and work of Jesus. He says, of righteousness, verse 10, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Jesus is going to the Father was proof of his righteousness, right? You see, the fact that Jesus is no longer here on earth is proof that he was and is the righteous one. The fact that he was raised from the dead proves that the Father accepted his perfectly righteous work of redemption. And his exaltation to the right hand of the Father is also that reward that comes along with him being perfect in the work which he came to do and accomplishing the work that the Father had given him to do. So in all these ways, the Holy Spirit is convicting the world of righteousness. And then finally, verse 11, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. See, the Holy Spirit also convicts men of a coming judgment. For starters, Jesus brings us brings the point that of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. And in saying it that way, Jesus is telling them and telling us that Satan was judged, that Satan was already judged at the cross, Colossians 2:15. So the point here is that Satan has already been judged, and because Satan has been judged, we can be sure that others will be judged too. Okay? People may think that because the Lord allows people to live however they desire, and in light of that still hasn't yet come down on them in judgment, that they wrongly believe that, therefore, well, God's never going to judge me. I live this way, I've always lived this way, and he hasn't judged me yet. The world has lived this way, it's been going on for generations now, and he hasn't judged the world yet, so there's no danger of this judgment. But these folks do well to remember what Peter noted about that same mentality back in the days of Noah. While all the people made fun of Noah for building the ark, and while he preached to the people for those many years, all they did was make fun of him. And each year that went by, they understood that to be further proof that the judgment would never come. But they were gravely wrong, as we're told in the Word of God. Judgment did come. And just as sure as it came back then, it will come again. Even if a long time should pass before it comes, we must realize that it will most certainly come, and we all need to be ready to face it. Indeed, the coming of the Holy Spirit has been a great advantage to the church for the carrying out of the gospel Great Commission. As it concerns the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon his use of the preaching ministry within the church, Calvin said this. He says, how comes it that the voice proceeding from the mouth of a man penetrates into hearts, takes root there, and at length yields fruit, changing hearts of stone into hearts of flesh and renewing men, but because the Spirit of Christ quickens it? That's why. That's why when we see conversions happening today, that's evidence and proof that the Holy Spirit is among us. The Holy Spirit is in the world. That he still has work to do in us and through us in drawing others to himself. So then the Holy Spirit is at work among mankind, convicting them of sin, righteousness, and of the coming judgment. Indeed, these are uncomfortable truths to talk about. But before we end, please consider this question. Have you been convicted by the Holy Spirit this morning? And have you responded to his gracious invitation to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so that you might be forgiven of your sins, to receive the very righteousness of Jesus Christ himself credited to your account, and to be delivered from the judgment to come? Remember what the scriptures say. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Folks, we know not what a day may bring. And you younger ones need to understand something as we close here. It will not do. It is not a good thing, and not a good approach to take, to think that you will believe later on down the road that, you know, right now you just want to live your life however you want, but later on you're going to come to Jesus. The fact of the matter is, the longer you go on in your unbelief, the more likely it will be you will end up like Mr. Hitchens. The older we get, the more callous we get to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And there comes a point in all the lives of the reprobate where they're given over to that reprobation, right? You keep on rejecting the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you do not know when that time is going to come in your life when you are just given over fully to your reprobation. We don't know who the reprobate are, but it is our duty to seek God's grace while it may be found. So let me implore you to do that this morning. Let us close in prayer.